Take your Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 3 tonight, Matthew's Gospel chapter 3. We'll begin our reading here in just a moment in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 13. As I was preparing this lesson this afternoon, I cut it short because to finish the whole emphasis would be impractical to cover tonight. And so next week, Lord willing, we'll finish the baptism of Christ and begin on the temptation of Christ. And I want you to notice spiritually what sponsors Jesus into the ministry. And what sponsors our Lord into the ministry is a season of prayer and baptism by John, and then a temptation in the wilderness by Satan. And Jesus, as it were, his ministry begins with proving his spiritual power and the Father approving of his Son. Of course, at the end of our text tonight, there will be a voice that is heard from heaven. There will be a dove descending in the Holy Spirit. "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And we want to look at the relationship between the Father and the Son and his ministry to us. Verse 13, "Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Can you read verse 17 with me? "And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now, the relationship of the Father and the Son in Scripture and in eternity are inseparable. And over the next couple of weeks, we will explore in individual studies the person and work of Christ. Now, obviously, at each step along the way of his ministry and his life, the Father was always with him. And this is what Jesus prays: "Thou hast never left me alone. Thou hast always heard me when I prayed." So his words, his works, and his will were only that which were given him by the Father. I was reading a great book called Classic Christianity today, and here's what the author said: "Being a Christian does not mean, first and foremost, believing in a message. It means believing in a person. Christian teaching hopes to show the way that leads to faith in this person, Jesus Christ. So the discipline that attempts to understand this personal relationship in its study of God is called theology. And one of the divisions of theology is Christian theology, or what we'd call Christology, the study of Christ. By the way, I wonder if Christology was less about studying the person of Christ or more about studying the lives of those who claim to know him. How different would Christology be to the world as opposed to what the Bible teaches about the person of Jesus Christ? So anyone who wishes to reflect seriously upon Christian worship and the Christian life will want to know as much as possible about the relationship between the Father and the Son. Those who are distracted from this purpose signal that they have no interest to inquire into classic Christian teaching. Those who remain focused on this inquiry must then try to understand why this one person, Jesus, is so important in the Bible. So a proper understanding of the Godhead looks something like this: Jesus is revealed to us through our knowledge of God the Father, And secondly, God the Father is revealed to us through Jesus Christ, His Son. In other words, the Son explains the Father, and the Father explains the Son. So how in the ministry of Christ could you ever understand who Jesus is? Well, to understand who Jesus is, you have to know the Father. He says in John 14:10, "Believest thou not that I'm in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works." John 8:28, "When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things." So in Matthew chapter number 3, the first place in the gospel records where we see this revelation of the Father in the Son and the Son in the Father is in the baptism of Jesus Christ in the waters of the Jordan River. Here in Matthew chapter 3, we read the text just a moment ago. Now, as we come to this passage of Scripture, we must remember who is who and what is what. What's taking place here? Who is involved in the story? And basically, in Matthew chapter number 3, there are two chief characters in our story. And of course, they are Jesus and John. Now, John was the forebear of Christ. He was prophesied in the Old Testament in Isaiah chapter number 40. And notice here in our passage here, Matthew chapter number 3, in verse 3, the Bible says, "For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." John was the voice, Jesus is the word. John was to prepare the way of the Lord, Jesus is the way. John baptized with water, but Jesus baptized with the Holy Ghost. It's no wonder that John says in John 3, verse 30, he must increase and I must decrease. He says in this text, his shoe latchets I'm not worthy to unloose, because he knew when he was in the presence of Jesus, he was standing on holy ground. So both men, Jesus and John, were prophesied in the Old Testament and are the keys to unlocking this story. John grew up knowing his whole life that God would reveal himself to him, the identity of the Messiah, the Anointed One, because the whole purpose of John's life, now think about this, Christian, the whole purpose of John's life is to declare who the Messiah is, to identify him, to prepare the way for him, because he knew that the Messiah was coming. Now, that does not sound very different from the purpose for our lives, does it? We are brought into this world through the revelation of the Holy Spirit to determine who the Messiah, the Anointed One, is, and to prepare the way for His coming, to say to people, Jesus Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah, is coming. Now, the simple question then is this: how then would John know? I mean, he's living his whole life, and we've talked about this in the time of Christ. This is a messianic age. There are Messiah-claiming men all around the land of Israel. So how will John know? Because like the prophets of old, if he misses this identification one time and he pulls the trigger and says, this man is a Messiah and he's proven not to be, then he cannot fairly identify him if he truly came along. So how will John know that he has identified the Messiah? Well, there's three things I think we can determine here. Number one, at birth, John knew that Jesus was the Messiah. In Luke chapter 1, verse 41, the Bible says, "And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost." I mean, here is John in utero. He's baking in the oven of his mother, and he's leaping and rejoicing when he hears that Jesus is coming. By the way, I heard this very interesting thought the other day. We got away from old English types of describing a mother with child, and we got to this idea of she was pregnant or expecting, and someone said, and I think it's true, we ought to get back to the old-fashioned way of saying it, that woman is with child. Because it makes you identify exactly what's taking place in the womb. It's not a tissue, it's a child. And the child, the babe, is leaping in his mother's womb. Well, there's a second thing here, that by revelation, By revelation, John knew that Jesus was the Messiah. Matthew 16, verse 17, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." There was a day in John's life when the Holy Spirit was at work in him and said to John, "You see him? He's the Lamb. He's the one that was to come." But there's a third way that John knew that Jesus was coming and that he was the one. And it's found in John chapter 1. If you go there with me in your Bibles, John chapter 1 and verse 33. Old D.L. Moody said the greatest commentary on the Bible is the Bible itself. And so the Bible gives the definition, the answer for my question. How does John know that this Jesus of Nazareth, by the way, there are many Jesus living at this time. It's a Hebrew name. In the Greek, it's Jesus. In the Hebrew, it's Joshua. There are many Jesus. There are many Messiahs. How does John know that this Jesus is not just speaking of the Jehovah that will come to save, that he is Jehovah who has come to save? How does John know? Well, the answer is found in John chapter 1. Notice verse 33. "And I knew him not, but that he sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God." So number three, by Jesus' baptism, John knew that Jesus Christ was the promised one. He was the Savior. And that's what he says in John chapter 1. He seeth Jesus coming, and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." I was reading some commentary about Jesus' baptism and why he should be baptized, and someone noted that Jesus' baptism by John takes on an added dimension when we consider that John was of the tribe of Levi and a direct descendant of Aaron. Dr. Luke specifies that both of John's parents were of the Aaronic priestly line. And one of the duties of the priest in the Old Testament was to present the sacrifices before the Lord. So John the Baptist's baptism of Jesus as a Levite could be seen as a priestly presentation of the ultimate sacrifice. So this is John praying, John 1:29, "As the son of Aaron, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." He is presenting the ultimate sacrifice that is the person of Jesus Christ. So in Jesus' baptism, the Spirit descending, the voice of God shaking, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased," God puts into the heart of John to recognize this is indeed the Christ. This is the one, John, you've been looking for. This is the one that fulfills the purpose of your life. And what happens in the gospel records? When Jesus does this, John does this. And it's not long before Herod lops off his head. But John doesn't die as a failure. He dies as a victor because he finished the race of life, fulfilling the purpose of God for his life. It makes me want to just keep on going, fulfilling God's purpose for my life. Amen? Amen. In light of this revelation, then, this event is extremely noteworthy. The baptizer says he is the Lamb of God. He's the Christ. He preceded me. He takes precedence over me, and he will pardon me. He's the Christ. So Jesus' baptism is important because it constituted Jesus' ordination into the ministry. It prefigured his death and burial and resurrection. It prefigured the rite of Christian baptism into the local body of believers. It bridged the gap between the Old and New Testaments. It propagated the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ and combined numerous elements of Jesus' prophetic significance. The only point we're going to get to tonight is the announcement made in the waters of the Jordan River. I should have brought into the church tonight from my office some water I brought back from the Jordan several years ago. And when I took my 20-ounce Coke bottle and I plunged it down into the Jordan River, I was looking at a sign opposite the other side of the bank that said, "Do not consume or drink this water." And it said to me, "This is not holy water." The sign saying, "This is very unholy water. Do not drink this water." Jesus is baptized in the Jordan River. And why is he baptized? Here, for you and for me. So let's see the announcement made not by John, but by the Father, This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So, the term beloved means this is a title that God gives to His Son. And it's a term that implies nearness and dearness. It implies relationship to the Father. It implies that Jesus Christ is equal with God. This is my beloved Son. God so loved the world. The word beloved has in the same root agape, love, agapetos. He's the beloved Son in whom God is what? He's well pleased. Now, every son of God, how many of you are children of God by faith? Now, every son of God can be thrilled by this word that the Almighty is well pleased with Jesus, His Son. In the Greek language, in our modern English language, we have difficulty really putting in time and place a verb. It's either past, present, or future. But in the Greek, there are more nuances to the relation of a verb. For example, the verb here, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. It's in the aorist tense. And what it means is it's an action that has no foreseeable beginning and no foreseeable end. It's an action that continues on into eternity future. Now, just an illustration of that, in John 3:16, there is a verb that's in the aorist tense, the perfect aorist tense. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever, what's the word, class? Believeth. Now, the verb there is, there's a time and point, there must be a point in time where we believe. And if he believes in Him, that's why, by the way, the eths, believeth, continueth, that's why that's important in our translation. In our Bible, because it's telling us that not just he that believes, there's a reason for the eth. He believeth, it means there was a point where I was not a believer. There was a point I was not a Christian. There was a point in time where I had not trusted Christ as my Savior. But 24 years ago, thank you, Marie, 24 years ago, I placed my faith in Christ, and guess what? The results of that will continue into eternity. He believeth in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. This is what it means. That the results of something that happened in time will never cease. So He says, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. It has the idea of uninterrupted approval. God has always been approving of His Son, and God shall always be approving of His Son. It means that the love that the Father has for the Son, the approval the Son has in the mind of His Father, shall never end. And that encourages me because I am accepted in the Beloved. Amen. That means that God will forever be satisfied with me because He sees me in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So God, the just, is satisfied with Jesus, who is the judicial payment for our sins, as well as the advocate for our believers when we sin. Beloved, my little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not, and if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. God is satisfied with His Son. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. By the way, I think every time we get to the name of Jesus in the Bible, we ought to figure out how we can get in on it. According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, we ought to get in on that. We are partakers of His divine nature, having escaped this evil culture in Christ. He's given us an inheritance in Christ. Every time you read the name of Jesus, believer, get in on that, because we are joint heirs with Jesus. So, what does it mean? This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Well, we're going to use our Bibles just a bit tonight. Go to the Old Testament book of Psalms, Psalm 2. Psalm 2 and verse 7. Psalm 2, verse 7. In the Psalms, if you want to read a messianic psalm and read the Father speaking about His relationship to the Son, look no further than Psalm 2. Of course, we know that the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast their cords away from us, and he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. So notice what the Father says of the Son, Psalm 2, verse 7. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. So the statement in Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, first of all, is the coronation formula. He's declaring him to be king. The kings of the earth set themselves up. The kings of the earth say, we will break their bands asunder. The kings of the earth said, we will cast down the knowledge of God. The kings of the earth said, we'll counsel ourselves together and build a tower that will reach unto heaven. The kings of the earth shall set themselves in array against Jesus at the battle of Armageddon. But God says to the king, this day have I chosen thee. I have begotten thee. This is the coronation formula. So that's part of Matthew 3:17. So when the Father says, this is my beloved Son, he's saying, I've sent the King. So how will the King come? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. We know it did not come the way they wanted it to come. Just as God will not send revival the way the 21st century American wants him to send revival, is the same fashion that he does not send the kingdom to the Jews in the first century the way they wanted the kingdom to come. They wanted political ease, they wanted ease of life, they wanted lower taxation. It doesn't come that way, because the second thing you have is the ordination formula. The Son is, remember the term Messiah, anointed, ordained, is, has the idea, set apart by God and anointed for a special task. And the anointing is all wrapped up in the person of Jesus. And so Isaiah speaks of this in chapter 42, verse 1. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. This is my beloved Son, a servant. So the Messianic King would come and would be far from a vicarious, victorious, political deliverer. The world has seen a whole litany of those. And they come and they go and their names are forgotten. But Jesus, the suffering servant, comes, who would die as a ransom for sinners, and his kingdom marches on. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now, I want you to notice something in the Gospel of Luke that Matthew does not mention. Go with me to the Gospel according to Luke in chapter number 3. We call this a harmony of the Gospels, and the harmony of the Gospels simply means Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are coming at the ministry of Christ, the birth of Christ, the life of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection and ascension of our Lord, not from different truths, but different perspectives of the same truth. Now, the difference in saying Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are eyewitnesses and saying that they are inspired is the difference in the fallible record of four people that view a car crash on US 1. If four of us observe the same wreck, we will put one driver against the other and vice versa, and the light was red, the light was green. This one pulled out in front of the other. No, that one stopped early. We all have a different flawed perspective. But in the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John sense, they are seeing the same story from different perspectives. The difference is they are inspired to write the Scripture without exaggeration, without omission, and without error. That's the miracle of the Bible, that God gave us. He allows human personality to pervade Scripture yet without exaggeration. So Moses has to say he killed an Egyptian. Jonah has to say he was swallowed by a whale without omission. David has to say he committed adultery. Peter has to say he denied the Lord. And it's all in God's perfect inspired word, because they were human penmen, but the author of the Bible is God. The author of the Bible is God. So Luke makes this statement. Luke chapter number 3, I want you to notice it. Luke chapter 3. And notice, if you will, in verse Let me see. I can't find it in my notes. Look at verse 16. John answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I'm not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand. He will thoroughly purge his floor, will gather the wheat into the garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable. And many other things in his exhortation preached he unto the people. Verse 20, and yet this above all, that he shut up John in prison. Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened. And the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. Now what is Jesus doing when he's baptized? Verse 21, what is Jesus doing when he's baptized? Can you find it, class? He's praying. He's praying. This is the inauguration of the ministry of Jesus. We would say that the ministry of Jesus began publicly at the marriage of Canaan. That's true in a sense that he declares himself to be a miraculous man at the wedding at Cana. But it commences here at the baptism, and then he goes to the wilderness. In other words, the coup de grace, the battle of all battles, is not at the end of the ministry of Christ. It's at the very beginning. When he fires the warning shot to hell that the Son of God has come and that Satan has no power in him. So everything he does from here on out is not of Beelzebub. He's not a wine bibber. He's not indwelt by a demon spirit. He is God that has come. The Son of Man has come to take dominion back from the God of this world. But he begins it in prayer. It's so important. He begins his ministry in prayer. He goes under the water in prayer. He's in the water in prayer. He comes out of the water in the spirit of prayer. And after the prayer and after he comes out of the water, then the dove descends, then the voice is heard. And what does this prayer produce in the ministry of Christ? What does it produce here in the waters of the Jordan River? Number one, it produces the manifestation of God. God shows up. God shows up. Now, I was reading behind someone that suggested the only people that saw the dove and the only people that heard the voice were John and Jesus. But the fact is, the voice was heard and the dove was seen enough for John to say, he's the one. He's the one. The manifestation of God. How? Number one, the voice of God. The voice of God. Now, isn't it interesting here? Think about this. Who is John? What's he called? I'm just a voice. I'm just a voice crying in the wilderness. But what does Matthew say about this manifestation? He heard a voice. Wait a minute, I thought Matthew chapter 3 was about Jesus and John the voice. No, not really. It's about Jesus and the voice. And the only thing that is worth hearing John talk about is that which the Father hath put in his heart. The voice of God was heard. This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. Now, in Mark chapter 1, verse 11, and Luke chapter 3, verse 22, there's a bit of a difference here. And it's not a contradiction in any way. Matthew says there was a voice heard that said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Is that what it said? Okay, but what does Luke say? Can you read it with me? Luke 3:22, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. Hear the difference. My Son is a good boy. My Son is a good boy. Ethan, you're a good boy. Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I'm well pleased. The Father in Mark and Luke are suggested to say God spoke directly to His Son. I'm forever pleased with you. So the voice is interesting. God shows up in the voice. And then the dove of the Spirit descends in bodily form. Now, a dove's a symbol of peace, isn't it? To a world at war. In the Old Testament sense, the dove signaled to the world that the waters of wrath had assuaged and that God's opinion in regards to mankind was that on Noah and seven other souls, the world should begin again. The dove as the sign of the Spirit. Tertullian, an early church father, noted, "So after the deluge by which the iniquity of the old world was purged away, after, so to speak, the baptism of the world, the dove as herald proclaimed to the earth the assuagement of the earth of heaven, sent forth from the ark and returning with an olive branch, which is a sign of peace even among the nations." Here's what the dove means. God has come in the person of Jesus Christ not to declare war, but to declare peace. "Peace I leave with you, not as the world giveth, give I you." 7,000 peace treaties have been signed and have been broken, but the peace that Jesus Christ brings, Holy Spirit peace, shall never pass away because it was not ratified by men and it cannot be broken by men. That's why in the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. My peace is not based on earthly circumstances. He says my peace is determined by, Lord, let it be in our lives today on earth as it is in heaven. You know, people say down here they're living hell on earth. We ought to be living heaven on earth. And this is what Moses says when they get into the promised land. You can enjoy, as it were, the blessings of heaven on earth. It's in the Bible. We can enjoy the peace that only Jesus could bring. We see the ministry of Jesus, power of Jesus. Notice next the revelation of Jesus to John. He's revealed to John to be the Messiah. Now, we're talking about the prayer of Jesus that begins His ministry. And notice number two, the ministry of Jesus. The ministry of Jesus. Now, I want us just to think for a moment about the power of prayer in the ministry of our Lord. The power of prayer in the ministry of our Lord. Can we use our Bibles tonight? Go with me to Mark chapter 1, if you will. This is the beginning of the ministry of Christ. So He goes down under the water in prayer. He begins His ministry in prayer. Now, in Mark chapter 1, I love Mark's approach, because Mark says nothing about the virgin birth, says nothing about Bethlehem, nothing about the cradle, nothing about the wise men. He basically says, here Jesus is, here's who foretold He was coming, and immediately and are the words in Mark's gospel. Immediately and. He's painting Jesus as a spiritual superhero. He can do all things. He's basically speaking to the Romans, who are people of action, and He's saying to the Roman world, hey, check this out. You think your gods are pretty cool? Check this out. Look what my God can do. We ought to say that sometimes. David said he would sing to God among the gods. It's like David is worshiping Jehovah in the presence of all these lower G gods, just telling them how awesome his God is. And so this is what Mark's doing. He's stating how awesome Jesus is. And this day in the ministry of our Lord at Capernaum is called the day of Capernaum. It's the busiest recorded day in the ministry of Christ, and it's very early on. He performs many miracles recorded in the Bible here at Capernaum. And what does Jesus do the morning after the busiest day in His recorded ministry? What does He do? Look at Mark 1:35. "And in the morning, rising up a great while before day, He went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed." He got up early in the morning after the busiest recorded day in the ministry and He prayed. So at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, the gospel writers make it very clear. He began at the baptism in prayer. He began His ministry in prayer. after the busiest days of ministry life, he rises early and he prays. But notice what he does right in the middle of his ministry. It's found in Matthew chapter 14. In Matthew chapter 14, Jesus has just fed 5,000 men, not including women and children. In my experience with having four children, I think four children can eat more than four grown men. The miracle is that the Bible doesn't count how many children there were that day when he took five loaves and two fish. What does he do the day after he feeds 5,000 right in the middle of his ministry? Matthew 14, 22. And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. Now talk about solitude and soul keeping. Jesus was the greatest soul keeper in all of history. He knows that there is a time to work. The disciples said, send the multitudes away. He said, no, it's time to work. The disciples rest. He says, no, it's time to pray. They said, it's time to go into the city to buy bread. He said, no, it's time to go sit on the well because there's a woman coming at noontime. His whole schedule, go back to what we talked about on Sunday, Jesus' whole schedule was surrender to God, and he always knew what the Father's business was, and he knew what he needed at every given moment in time for himself and for others. Sometimes it's not time to feed the multitude. It's time to get apart into the mountains and pray to be alone with God. So in the middle of his ministry, he prays. Beginning of his ministry, he prays. And then number three, at the conclusion of his ministry, did he finish the way he started? Did he finish the way he started? My friend texted me today about a preacher friend of ours, a great preacher. And he said, have you heard from so-and-so? I said, I haven't heard from him. Matter of fact, our first bus that we had here was from this brother. When we had started our church here, we were having afternoon meeting for children. We didn't have an evening service. We had about 75 bus kids here. We were crazy like that. And it was just a few workers and a lot of kids. And we were having a service just like we would have on Sunday morning, singing hymns, taking an offering, giving invitation. I mean, the whole thing. And we had Bible school like 3 months after we started our church. And so we had borrowed a bus from Orlando Baptist Temple, and it was a, I don't know, our buses ever like jalopies? Or it was a really bad bus. We got it over from Orlando. We ran it all week. And so we're praying about a bus because we have all these kids, 75 kids. I think by the end of the week we had 100 kids here. And we're like, I don't know how we can take care of all these kids, we don't have a bus. And so I'm sitting in my office and I thought, well, let me just put it out on Twitter. So I put it out on Twitter. 2 minutes later, I get a phone call. Do you want a bus? I said, yeah, I want a bus. And the way God worked it out, Diana and Todd were going on vacation to North Carolina, Brevard, North Carolina, and not far at all from the church giving us the bus. And so they drove it back down here and serviced us for a long time. Now it's in Haiti. That bus is in Haiti, picking up boys and girls and taking them to church. Long story short, my friend texted me today and he said, have you heard from Brother so-and-so? I said, no. And he said, I've been trying to contact him. And I appreciated his spirit about it. He said he resigned his church. And he said, I think he burned out. And boy, that's bothered me all day. It bothered me. And it's not, listen how I say this, it's not a time to wonder why. It's not a time to ask why. It's not a time to think about how faithful you are. It's a time to pray and be burdened that a great church lost a great, great preacher. So, how does Jesus finish? Luke 22, verse 39, we talked about this on Sunday. And he came out and went as he was wont to the Mount of Olives. And his disciples also followed him here. And when he was at, I don't think this is an accidental thing that Luke says. In the English, we'd say, the place. He was at the place. You know, the place. How do you know what I'm talking about? The place. He came to the place. I've been there twice. I'd like to think I was standing really close to that place. There's a rock built over Peter's, or there's a church built over Peter's rock where he was sleeping. There's not a church built over the rock where Jesus was praying. I'd like to think I was standing on the place where he prays. And he says, pray that ye enter not into temptation. On the cross, the Lord Jesus uttered seven expressions. Seven words, the sayings of the cross, they're famously called. The first was a prayer. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The middle saying was a prayer. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the last was a prayer. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Here's what someone said. Jesus died in prayer. Wow. We fall asleep in prayer. He died in prayer. So it's very interesting to me that Luke makes the statement that when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus, also being baptized, was praying. And the heavens opened, and the voice resounded, and the dove descended. And the power and unction of the Holy Spirit fell without measure upon the Son of God. And John leaves here saying, that's him. That's him. So, as much as a lesson on the baptism of Jesus, it really ought to be tonight a lesson on the prayers of Jesus and how we ought to begin every endeavor and continue every endeavor and conclude every endeavor in prayer.